I want to start the sermon out today by asking you a question. Where are you going? Where are you going? Now, that may seem like a strange question to be asking, so let me expand it just a little bit. Do you know where God is taking you? How would you answer that question? Have you developed an answer in your mind yet? Well, let's see if it correlates with what I'm going to go through today. You know, we're not like the rest of the world, a world who really has no hope, really has no meaning for their lives, no intent, no purpose. You could sum their lives up in the old Peggy Lee song, "Is This All There Is?" How many of you remember that song? How many of you remember Peggy Lee? Some of you younger ones may not. Pretty good song. You know, God has given to you and I some wonderful promises. He has given us a great purpose. He has given us an amazing destination. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he quoted from Isaiah 64, and I'll just read it. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." So we see that man can't fathom what God is working out in His eternal plan of salvation. Their hearts and minds right now are blinded to where they are going. But Paul continues there in 1 Corinthians, in verse 10, he says this, "But God has revealed them," revealed what? "Revealed those things that He has prepared for those that love Him. He has revealed those things to them who have His Holy Spirit." He has revealed them to us through His Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Is where God is going to take you, your real motivation in your life to change? You see, once a person fully comprehends and accepts what God is doing through and in your life, once you have submitted your will to that of the Father, everything in our lives has to change. Where is God taking you? Christ told His disciples in John 14 that He was going away, and He was going to prepare a place for us so that where He is where we will be. So today we're going to follow this thought, this thread, if you would, through the Scriptures that will ultimately reveal to us where we are destined to go. Now, I want to start back over in the book of Isaiah. Here in Isaiah chapter 66. I want to make a critical point right at the beginning because it will help us as we go through this journey to our destination. Isaiah 66 in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" In verse 2. "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. On this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word." Now over in the book of Acts chapter 7, we won't turn there, But in verses 49 and 50, Stephen, just before he was stoned to death, quoted these scriptures from Isaiah 66. And he did it as a witness to the Jews that it was God's intent to live in people and not in temples built by man. Many scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments make this clear. Christ said in John 14 again, this time verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Such people then, in whom God dwells, have a shared bond. No matter the social status, no matter their income, no matter their economic worth, no matter their ethnic or national heritage, no matter what responsibilities they may have in the church, they all come to this one place in their life through one means. Their sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. All of us. That's how we got here today. We're all on the same footing. No one has any basis for thinking that somehow they're better or greater or deserve a greater position than someone else. Our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. We are all one in Jesus Christ. So once our sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, we then began to see the great purpose, the great future, the destination God is taking each of us to. It may not be clear at first, but as time goes by, our destination becomes more real. It becomes more vivid in our minds. Turn over to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, and verse 1. James 1, verse 1. I may have given you the wrong scripture. James 1, verse 12. I'm sorry. Notice here in James 1, verse 12. He writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." We sang about that in one of our hymns, didn't we? "Which the Lord has promised," again, "to those who love him." What did we see earlier in 1 Corinthians about those who love God? He said that those with God's Spirit would have God's plan and purpose revealed to them. And here in James, we see that part of that involves receiving the crown of life, an eternal, an imperishable crown, as Paul calls it in another place, a crown we will receive when we get to our destination. Verse 18 here in James. Verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Or, as it more rightly is translated, first fruits of his creation. This is the special people to whom God has given his Holy Spirit. These, brethren, are the first fruits of his creation. We talk about this every year during Pentecost, don't we? By some being called first fruits here naturally means that there are going to be others who follow afterwards. Each is in his own order, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says Jesus Christ himself is the first fruit of those who have died, the first to be resurrected. But some will be the first in God's plan. the first in what He is creating through mankind. Someone has to go first. It's a natural order of things to happen. These are the first to be harvested among men that we see depicted in the Feast of Harvest every year. In John 4:35, Jesus Christ Himself spoke of fields already ripe for harvest. Of course, He wasn't talking about a literal harvest of grain. Christ was talking about a harvest of people. Christ is revealing the great purpose in these scriptures for which He was sent. He said that this was the work God the Father had sent Him to accomplish. Christ came to bring in that first harvest of people. He is calling to conversion all those that the Father would give Him. These are the ones that will be with Him when He returns as a King of Kings. They are the ones being prepared now for that future service with Jesus Christ and His kingdom. You read in Luke 1, verse 17, that John the Baptizer was sent before the ministry of Jesus Christ began, and he was to prepare a people for the Messiah. It says John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to begin this preparation of a people that would be used by God, a people that would be called to a life of submission and obedience to their Creator. He would call them out of this world that is completely controlled and dominated by the devil. A people who would have to live out their lives being tried under the most difficult of circumstances. A people who would be learning to place their trust, as Paul spoke about, their complete and total trust in God and Jesus Christ. John came baptizing with water into repentance. But John said that he who would follow him, which was Jesus Christ, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Those being called by God must be baptized of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit must be there before anyone can be placed in the body of Christ, into His spiritual church. With the laying on of hands, a person receives the Holy Spirit, which places within that person the very nature of God, the very mind, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. As 2 Timothy says, it is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It is the Spirit that enables us to live in obedience to God. We couldn't do it otherwise. It allows the very mind of Jesus Christ to be in us. It is the power that affords us protection from the evil one during our struggles against the sin and our own natural carnal nature. It is a power that ultimately will change us from mortal to immortal, from corruption to incorruption. That's yet to come. For now, we must exist in this present evil world as God is preparing us to go where no man has gone before. To con a phrase from Star Trek, those of you that remember Star Trek. I think that was their second episode, if I remember right. Second series. You see, God has a purpose. God has a plan. And He has invited us to be part of that. He is actively working in our lives, guiding us to where He wants us to go. ours is to be willing to go where He takes us. And we can have confidence that He is more than able to accomplish everything that He desires in each of us. 2 Timothy, back a few pages. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Paul shows us the confidence, the trust that we can have in what God is doing. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. When we share in the suffering, it is not of our own power. It comes from God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. God has a purpose. He has a plan that He's working out in your life and in my life. And grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed, again, a revealing, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have, or I know whom I have believed. Again, we're talking about trust. If you go through the scriptures and every place you read the term faith, start inserting trust and see how much more it might mean to you. Because that's what trust is. Faith and trust are both interchangeable. He says, I know, I believe, and persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. So when Christ began His ministry on this earth, God began calling people out of this world into the light of His Son, Jesus Christ. And with that calling comes a job. Matthew 28. Turn back quickly over to Matthew 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. He says, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, they doubted because they did not yet understand what Christ was doing. Christ had died. He was buried. He had been resurrected. And here He was telling them what they were supposed to be doing. They doubted what all this meant. Notice what Christ said in verse 18 to them. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This was the courage. This was the strength. This was the knowledge they needed to hold on to in order to go forward and do the work that Jesus Christ gave them to do. You see, Christ had not been given this authority until this time in this way. He could not have this authority until Satan had been defeated. Satan wasn't removed from this earth. But Christ now had the authority to fulfill the work that the Father had sent Him to do. Some of us doubt at times too, don't we? Sure we do. It's a struggle. So Christ wanted to make it clear to those disciples who doubted. He wants to make it clear to you and I today, all authority and power has been given to Jesus Christ. Why should we worry? We have no need to. You see, what He tells them to do and what He tells us to do today couldn't happen before this time. But now He's telling them to go. What He has purposed will happen. He tells them, He tells you, He tells me, stop doubting and get on with doing what I tell you to do. Go into nations. Make disciples out of those that the Father will call out of those nations. He didn't tell us to convert nations. That's not happening today. He tells us to work with those that the Father calls out of those nations. He says to teach them the very things that you and I are learning right now. And He assures us that He will be with us to the end of this age. That end isn't here yet. We still have a work to do. Christ did not stop that work. Nowhere will you find in the Scriptures that God says, "My work is finished. You don't have to do anything else anymore." It's not there. We must continue doing the work that Jesus Christ called His church to do. For us to be able to do that, He had to give us His Holy Spirit. For this to happen, God has to have a few come on the scene first to accomplish this job. Just think about it. Nothing can go forward in the plan of God until He has these ones that He is calling to do His work during this age. You see, this is the age of God's church, the age in which you and I are living. The work of the church began in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And from the time of Abel until then, there had been only a few to whom God had given His Holy Spirit. But beginning in Acts 2, He was bringing into fruition His church, His ecclesia, His called out ones, His spiritual organism. And it is that group that He would use to carry His work forward to completion. The church Jesus Christ said He would build, and nothing would stand against it. So that's what you and I are a part of today. These are the ones to whom God has given His Holy Spirit. These are the people that must live in this hostile world, a world under the influence of Satan, the devil, who will try anything and everything he can to put doubt in our minds. This world is going to throw everything in the book at us in hopes of making us give up on our trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we have to have the Holy Spirit. We could not stand against the wiles of Satan without Jesus Christ living within us. We have to be developing the mind of Jesus Christ, because as I said last time, Jesus Christ is only going to recognize himself when he returns. He is only going to grant entrance into the kingdom of God to those in whom he dwells. He had to give us his Holy Spirit so we would have the power to do the work he has given us to do. To go into the nations, to preach the gospel of salvation. You see, it is the church that he is dealing with today. He's not dealing with the world. He's dealing with his church. This is the age of the church. This is the time of judgment for the ones that comprise his church. 1 Peter 4. What does it say? You know the scripture. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The world's not being judged. Those of us in God's church are the ones being judged. We must have his Holy Spirit if we are to be judged righteous. And these ones that are judged righteous will then be able to carry out righteous judgment. And where will these ones given authority to carry out righteous judgment? Where will they rule from? Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Notice the time we're looking at here in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So where are we here? This is the time when Satan is bound. That happens at the return of Jesus Christ. Just before Christ begins his rule on earth for 1,000 years, what we call the millennium. Verse 4. Notice. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice, here we have a people on whom judgment has been made, and what did Peter say? Judgment now is on the church of God. So here's a people who have been judged, who had come to Christ while living in this hostile world, where many had even lost their lives for their beliefs. These are a people who had taken pleasure in their infirmities, in their reproaches, in needs, and in the persecutions and distresses. They did it all for Christ's sake. And notice, these people now are ruling with Jesus Christ, sitting on thrones for 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead, talking about a resurrection here, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is a parenthetical expression, as we all understand. It refers back to verse 4 when it says, this is the first resurrection. Who are the ones in this first resurrection? that are sitting on these thrones, judging and ruling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It's us. It's the first fruits. That's who this is. These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom. These are the ones who will reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Verse 6. Notice, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Back to verse 4. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him again for 1,000 years. The second death has no power over these because they've been resurrected to spirit life. These people have contended with a world that was in direct opposition to God and God's ways. They persevered in a time when everything in this world made their overcoming extremely difficult. But this is what Christ is asking us to do. He is saying to us, put yourself completely in my hands. Trust me all the way. He is telling us, just as he told his disciples, follow me. Stop doubting and follow me. You see, he has given us such a purpose. He's holding out to you and I a future so marvelous that we have to be willing to go through everything that this world and its ruler, Satan the devil, throws at us. We have to be among those willing to give up everything for that eternal crown. And when I say everything, that includes our very lives. Many in the past have had to do that. And for what? The first resurrection. That's the vision that we must have if we are to be part of these special ones that God has called to go first. And only a few will choose to take it to this level so they can be a part of this first resurrection. They can be a part of those first fruits. In the face of severe trials, whatever they might be, and many of us are going through difficult trials right now, we can never doubt, as did those first disciples. Remember again, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. He is preparing a people to be the ones that go first. There are so very, very few that have been given this opportunity. And you might ask, what is he going to do with these that go first? These first fruits. Where is he taking these ones that now form his church? What is he going to give them? It's truly amazing, as we're going to see. First of all, let's notice just a couple of promises that Christ gave to his church back in the first part of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 2, here's the messages Christ gave to the seven different church eras. I just want to read verse 26 and 27 of chapter 2. He says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessel," simply showing absolute authority and control and power. as I also have received from my Father. So we see here in verse 26 and 27 that they are granted power over the nations because they are in positions on thrones carrying out judgment as rulers. Revelation 3:21, another one we're very familiar with. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember, we saw thrones and people sitting on thrones in Revelation 20, verse 4, representing the right to rule. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, in complete and total trust. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits, the first ones to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now you find a great deal of speculation regarding this 144,000 talked about here in Revelation 14. But remember, we must let God's Word interpret God's Word. Precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as it says in Isaiah. So let's allow God's Word to help us understand who these people might be. It says here that they have been redeemed from the earth. Now, some people try to fit this 144,000 into this or that interpretation. If you get online and start Googling it, you'll find everything in the book, believe me. It's all out there. But you see, it isn't hard to understand when you understand God's plan. The book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It's filled with all kinds of strange descriptions and symbols and allegories. This is why so many people don't understand it, or frankly, avoid it altogether. But you see, when we don't get hung up on this number, 144,000, and we see it as being symbolic, we can then begin to understand who God is talking about here. This isn't a literal and finite number God is using. It is a symbolic number that represents the perfect government of God. It's not a literal number of people who have been redeemed from the earth. We also see this number in Revelation 7, and this is important to remember, where it is symbolized by 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll talk about that again in just a moment. It is a symbolic number, representing those that God is taking going all the way back to the time of Abel up until the return of Jesus Christ, that He is taking and placing within His body. These represent the ones being redeemed from the earth during this age, the age of the church. These are God's first fruits. These are the ones on whom the ends of this age will come, and the end of this age has to come for God's plan to come to fruition. And this is where God is bringing us to, according to His predetermined timetable. Once God has what He wants in this group, then it can be finished. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." They were pretty excited, weren't they? Notice what Christ said to them. "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Who's our enemy? Satan the devil. "And nothing shall by any means hurt you." And then He said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Don't ever doubt that God's people have power and authority over demon spirits. That authority comes through Jesus Christ, and we have nothing to fear from the spirit world. But this isn't what we rejoice in. Most of us don't even like to talk about it, and that's fine. Our rejoicing must be in the fact that our names are written in heaven. Really? This isn't some poetic language He's using here. This is real. Remember what we read in Hebrews 12? Those who are part of the church of the firstborn have their names written or registered in heaven. When a person is called and comes to repentance and receives God's Holy Spirit, their name is put down in that book in heaven. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of our names are there. Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Paul spent a little bit of time here in Revelation. The end of the book. Revelation 21. Let's carry this a little farther. 21 verse 9. Try to remember all that we've touched on so far because it all starts coming together. Revelation 21 verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And notice what he showed him. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Remember, this is where the first fruits have come to spiritual Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. Verse 11, "Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear and crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates." 12 gates. "And 12 angels at the gates, And notice what is written on the gates to this glorious city. The names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Remember in Revelation 7, the symbolic 144,000 were made up of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So, who owns the gates in this city? The 144,000, symbolically. Who owns the gates? The firstborn, the firstfruits. They are over the gates to this city. They determine who comes in to this city. Continuing on here, three gates on the east, three on the west, north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who had talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Then he goes on here in the next few verses to describe in physical terms so that we finite human beings can have some concept in our mind of what this must be like. I can't fathom it. Even when I look up all of these precious stones and try to look at the colors, and it's just not there. Why? Because this isn't a physical city, folks. This isn't a physical city. How could it be? Just read what it says. Verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Can't imagine that. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What is this city? We're told what it is. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Where do God and Jesus Christ dwell? The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is where the first fruits come to spiritual Mount Zion. These are the people of God. This is the city of God. These again are the first fruits. These are the ones who will be in this city forever and ever. They shall not go out anymore, as we see Christ says in one of His messages to the seven churches. Revelation 3, 11 and 12, you can read that yourself. This is where God is taking us. He's taking us to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, from where God's law will be administered for eternity. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the holy city, the bride of Christ, the church of the firstborn that we all are to become a part of. It's an amazing thing. I hope all of us are able to grasp what an awesome thing God is offering to each of us. It is an opportunity that is so rare, so unimaginable, it would be hard to fathom anyone turning away from it. to be part of the first fruits, to be part of the ones who lead the way for all the rest. The ones to whom such absolutely amazing things are promised. To be now and forever the first of all that God is doing. That's what you are. To be His church of the firstborn, to be in that holy city with God and Jesus Christ forever. And to help us grasp just how awesome it is to be a part of this very small and elite group that God is calling in this age, I want to finish in Psalms 87. Psalms chapter 87. Here in Psalms 87, we have sort of everything that we've been talking about sort of congeals together. Here in Psalms 87, we have revealed to those that can understand just how special these first called out ones are. Not only now, but for all eternity. Psalms 87. I guess I should get there. Psalms 87. Remember everything we've said about this very special group of people that you and I are so blessed to be a part of. Psalms 87, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. What God is doing, He's saying, the rest of the world, I want you to look at these. I want you to recognize this very special group. He says, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will record when He registers His people. This one was born there. Throughout eternity, this group of people, these special, unique ones, will be recognized forever.